Tonight, the 1 John chapter 5, having completed our questions on chapter 4 and having started in chapter 5, and not having got very far in our discussion of the chapter, but nonetheless, we are in the fourth and the last chapter of 1 John, and hopefully we'll be able to make some progress tonight and pretty soon be in and through with 2 John, and then 3 John, and then Jude. And so tonight, we're grateful that you're here. We hope that all of us can benefit greatly for having come out. If my marking is correct, I think we got down to about verse number 8 in our study of 1 John chapter 5 last Wednesday evening. If you have your workbook in front of you on page number 18, we do have at the top of the page a brief outline of the chapter. Item number 1, obedience by faith for 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And then the testimony of three witnesses, 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Then boldness in prayer, chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. And then knowledge, knowing the truth and rejecting the false, chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And so I'm going to let somebody read verses 6 through 12 as we begin our study this evening. Thank you, Mark, for volunteering.
This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is true. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. You said through verse 10?
Through verse 12, please.
If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He who does not believe God hath made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have.
Thank you very much. Now, before we pick up and start looking at verse 6 and following, I would do want to emphasize the last verse being exceedingly important, and that is, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. And that, as we notice in item number, verse number, life is where? Life is in the Son. And who is the Son that we're talking about? All right, to Jesus Christ. And so if we want eternal life, we have to be where God put eternal life, and where did he put it? He put it in his Son. And so consequently, anything involved in entering into Christ is therefore necessary for eternal life. But going back and having noticed what he had to say regarding the value of faith and the strength of faith and how that overcomes the world, even our faith, then we notice in verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit of truth. Now, first of all, before we discuss this verse, do we have any question marks regarding the verse in our mind? Any? Now, this is one of the verses that there's a lot of question in the minds of Bible students. It's whether or not it really belongs in the original manuscript, mainly because in many of the original texts, it's not there. The three that bear witness in heaven, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, when we look at it, is there anything there that would be contradictory to what we find elsewhere in the Bible? Or does it not harmonize with other passages in the Bible? It does it not? And so without taking the time to really enlarge upon the actual manuscript validity, he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but water and blood. Now, in what way did Jesus come by water and by blood? All right. Jesus himself received the baptism of John, as we learn in Matthew chapter 3, beginning, I think, at verse 17. And what did Jesus do at the end of his life? He died upon the cross, did he not? Now, how do we contact the blood tonight? All right, and so really water and blood are together even now. And so he came by not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And so the Spirit revealed what? The truth, the Word of God. And the Lord taught in John chapter 17, sanctify them through your word. Your word is what? Truth. And so the Spirit really is the Spirit of truth, because the Spirit revealed the truth. And how much of the truth did the Spirit reveal? All of it. How do we know that He revealed all of it? He said so. Where did He say so? John. John. So I got the right book. How about John chapter 16 and 13? I'll let somebody read that if you would, please. The Lord in chapter 14, 15, and 16 is preparing His disciples for the fact that He was going to leave and go back to the Father. But He would not leave them comfortless. He would send the Comforter. He would send the Holy Spirit. He would send what He called the Spirit of Truth. And what promise did He make to His disciples in verse 13 of John chapter 16? All right, now in John chapter 16 and 13, He called the Spirit of Truth. He would guide them into all truth. And here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, He said, the Spirit is truth. And He said, there are three that bear record or testimony in heaven. And who are the three that bear testimony in heaven? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are what? One. Now, there are quite a number of individuals today who do not believe in what they call the Trinity. That is, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They believe that there's only one in the Godhead. But what does this verse imply? There are three. And how many is three? You got one and one and one. It adds up to three, and the three are the Father. That's God the Father. The Word. And who's the Word? Jesus. You remember in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we have the Father, and the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. In what way are the three one? Aim and purpose. Nature. I don't know exactly how many we have here tonight, but I like to think that we 25 are one. In what way could we 25, more or less, be one? In spirit. And so Jesus prayed that they all might be one, even as God the Father and Jesus are one, as we learn in John chapter 17, verse 20 and verse 21. And so there are three that bear record, He said, in heaven. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, or testimony on earth. And who are the three? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Yes. Yes. And that's the way that they are in, that's the way that they are one. They are in agreement. And so we are in agreement upon what the Word of God teaches if we're one. Paul taught that we ought to be united, Ephesians chapter 4. One body, one spirit, and so on. Seven things he called one. The doctrinal requirements for unity. If we agree upon those things, and have the attitudinal requirements that he mentioned in the first three verses of the chapter, then we, 25 or more, can be one in agreement. But there are three that bear witness or testimony on earth: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. How does that come together? And you have the mutual witness bearing of the Spirit and the water and the blood. Don't all of you talk at once. That would be confusing.
The Spirit reveals the truth about the fact that the water and the blood are involved in the work of Christ.
Okay.
One can hardly miss the idea that when Christ appears in the side, there came forth water and blood. I think that's symbolic.
Okay, and that's John 19:34, and when the soldier pierced his side, and forth came out water and blood.
It indicated his death, but also indicated the means by which we are sanctified. Old Testament and New Testament, there was the shedding of blood, there was the washing of water. That has always been part of God's plan.
Okay.
The water and the blood.
Look in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission. And so there's always been water and blood, looking in the Old Testament. And certainly now in the New, water and blood are still together. So when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. And in his death, Jesus shed his blood. And thus when we enter into the waters of baptism, are not water and blood together, even still? And these three, he says, they agree in one. So we have the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. In what way is the Spirit involved?
One way was throughout Christ's public ministry, the Spirit gave witness that he was from God.
Okay.
In all of his works, Nicodemus said, "Master, we know that you're from God, because no man can do these things except God be with him."
And then what did Jesus say in John chapter 3 and verse 3?
Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit.
All right, except he be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus, he didn't understand it then. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then what did Jesus say in verse 5? Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So is the Spirit still involved in our salvation today? And so we still have the three that are in complete agreement in this, the New Testament age. And so he said, these three agree in one. Now verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is what? Greater. For the witness of God, for this is the witness of God, that he has testified of his Son. Now what was God's testimony regarding his Son? What happened when Jesus was baptized? The Spirit descended as a dove and abode upon him, and what happened? The voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Then you go to Matthew chapter 17, and Jesus took Peter and James and John up into a high mountain and was transfigured before them, and there appeared Moses and Elijah talking with them. And then Peter, being always outspoken, said, "It's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles." Wayne Earnest years ago said three churches. The church of Moses, and the church of Elijah, and the church of Christ. Well, that's making a good application, I guess, for today's world. But then what happened when he said, "Let's make three tabernacles"? God said,
"This is my beloved Son,
hear him." All right, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." So we have God's testimony then regarding Jesus, that he is my beloved Son. We're not to be hearing Elijah now. We're not to be hearing Moses now, but we're to be hearing who? Jesus Christ. And go on to verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not in God had made him a liar, because he believeth not the record or the testimony that God gave of his Son. Now, who is making who a liar? And first of all, is that a liar in actuality, or a liar if it were true? Now, God said, "This is my beloved Son." If people today say that Jesus is not the Son of God, who are they contradicting? God. And if they're right, if they're telling the truth, what is God saying? He'd be telling a lie. Of course, God cannot lie. Thus God's word is true. But nonetheless, people believe doctrines and teachings. If they were true, then they're declaring that God is false. We need to be real careful when we take a position that belies the very word of God. Because in essence, we're saying either God was uninformed or God was a liar. And God was not informed, not uninformed. And we learn in Psalms 118 and 147 that God's understanding is infinite. Mine is very, very finite. But God's understanding is infinite. And so in any issue where there's a difference between God and man, who's right and who's wrong? God is always right. And man is always wrong anytime he takes issue with God. But nonetheless, one should be aware that if he's taken a position that belies the very word of God, then he's really showing the proper wrong attitude toward the very person of God. That's true. We cannot afford to fight God. It's always a lost cause when we do that. And so, we need then to believe the record or the testimony that God gave of whom? Of Jesus Christ. And God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And we therefore need to believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Now, if he is indeed the Son of God, then Jesus was deity and divinity made incarnate in the flesh. And Jesus claimed to be God's Son, put him in trouble with a lot of the Jewish leaders in his earthly ministry, because he's making himself equal with God. And they looked upon that as being blasphemy, and they sought to stone him. But Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Any comment?
I just got one crazy thing stuck in my mind. Does anybody remember the third time God spoke from heaven about Jesus?
The third time.
Let's forget that one.
Tell me,
I have both glorified and will glorify again.
Yes. When you glorify your Son, and then God said, "I've glorified thee," and will, you're exactly right. And that's found in
John 12.
Okay, I knew it was John, but all of a sudden, my mind is, I guess I'm too much like humorous years ago. I have a photographic memory, but the photograph has not been developed. Anyway, in verse 11, he said, "This is the record," or "this is the testimony, that God has given us" what? Eternal life. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, we live in hope of eternal life. Now, he said, God has given it to us. We haven't earned it. There's no way that we can earn salvation. But he's given us eternal life, and this life is where? Is in the Son. It's not out of the Son. It's in the Son. And so any act of obedience that is required for people to enter into Christ then has to be an act of obedience that is necessary for salvation. necessary for eternal life, for the life is in the Son. And how do we enter into the Son? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, for as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so, God has given us eternal life. This life is in the Son. He that hath the Son then has what? Life. And he that does not have the Son does not have life. And so, do you want eternal life? Do you want salvation? You need to have the Son. You need to be in Christ. Any questions? Comments? Oh, I think so, absolutely. Now, in that chapter, they were critical of Jesus because he was not going through the Pharisaistic, the traditional process of washing your hands before you eat bread and so on. And the Lord said, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions. Yes, any man-made doctrine that people follow today as opposed to the Bible is wrong. It's got to be rejected. We've got to follow the book, the Word of God. And that's exceedingly, exceedingly important, for in today's world, more and more people are choosing to ignore the Bible. To me, it's one of the scariest things that I can think of in today's world. More and more of our graduates from school and college are graduating as unbelievers. That's not what it was when some of us grew up. Starting the day out with the scripture reading and prayer and pledge of allegiance. But now I guess I would get the teacher fired in many instances. It was not a matter of trying to go contrary to the Bible. I remember a sixth grade teacher jumping all over a classmate because he went hunting on Sunday instead of going to church. You wouldn't find that in a day's classroom probably. And maybe she was out of place then from the standpoint of that particular environment. But nonetheless, they were insisting that you believe in God and believe the Bible. Been a lot of changes made in the wrong direction. So the life is in the Son. Someone please read verses 13 down through verse 17. Very good. Now you notice in verse 13, these things have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John stresses the importance of knowing quite a bit in this chapter. We notice in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And now in the verse that was already read, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then verse 15, and we know that he hears us whatever we ask. We know that we have the petitions we desired of him. And then verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God sinneth not. Verse 19, and we know that we're of God. And verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come, and so on. So about five or six times he's emphasizing something that we know. Not merely that we would like to believe, but it's just something that we know. Can we know the truth? In fact, the Lord said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so that would necessarily infer then that we can know the truth. But how do we know the truth?
By studying God's Word.
And so on. Study. And doing what we're doing tonight, meeting together and opening our Bibles and opening our minds and seeking to enlarge upon what is taught in the actual text.
And keeping what we're studying in context.
All right, that's very important. Keeping what we're studying in context. I remember hearing the story of somebody that was going to open the Bible where it fell open, and then do it. And it fell open where Judas went out and hung himself. And then, well, that wasn't good. And so, open it again. What thou doest, do it quickly. And so, taking that approach, then you commit suicide and you do it right now. And well, that's how that, I think, shows the folly of just completely ignoring the context. And taking verses out of context. Somebody said you can prove anything by the Bible, and you can if you ignore the context and take any verse you want out of the context and make it say whatever you want it to say. But is that honesty? Is that how we study history? Is that how we study math or our chemistry? It shouldn't be the way that we study the Bible. And so, he's writing now that you may know that you have eternal life. Does that mean that we can know that we're saved?
Yes.
Does it? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, please. And we've already dealt with that in 1 John chapter 3. But what does 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 say? If our earthly house...
Well, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens.
And we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that is our body, is dissolved, we have what? A building of God, a house not made with hands, what? Eternal in the heavens. So it is possible then to know that we have eternal life. Now, does that mean that everybody who says that they know that they're saved are right? What does Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 say, real quickly? Not everyone that saith. And men will say to me in that day,
yep. Did we not?
And so there's going to be a lot of sad judgment day surprises. A lot of people who think that they know that they're saved are just as wrong as they can be.
And he was talking to religious people.
The religious leaders of that day. And so we need to be able to have confidence that we're saved, but at the same time, we need to be able to back it up with book, chapter, and verse. And at the same time, our life needs to be in harmony with the message that we're teaching. And so, that you may know you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that we ask anything according to our will. I got that. According to His will, what? He heareth us. Is there power in prayer? Does God answer prayer? So we need to ask according to His will. But is that the only criteria in the book of 1 John as to what is required for answering prayer? Let's go back to chapter 3. And look, I think in verse 22. And John said, whatever we ask, we receive of Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And so we have two reasons in John That's why our prayers can be answered. One, we are doing His will. And two, we're praying according to His will. And so if we're not keeping His will, what about our prayers? Solomon said, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law of God, the word of God, even his prayer shall be an abomination. And so we've got to ask according to God's will. But in whose name do we go unto God in prayer?
His son.
Because His Son is our high priest. We approach God through our high priest. But what is Jesus high priest over? Look in Hebrews chapter 10. He's high priest over the house of God. Is He high priest over every human denomination? No. He's high priest over the house of God. We need, therefore, to be children of God, really, in order to be able to pray our Father which art in heaven. For in reality, a lot of people are praying to God our Father which art in heaven, and in reality, their father is who? The devil. Like in John chapter 8, the Lord said, you are of your father, the devil. And the worship of your father you do, John 8 and verse 44. So there'll be a lot of sad judgment day surprises. We've got to stay with the book. But if we're God's children, members of His household, we can approach God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. And if we're asking according to His will and keeping His commandments, what about it? Is there power in prayer? Indeed, there is. And so the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James chapter 5. Any comment? All right. Where are we? Verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it or pray about it, as one version says. A sin unto death. A sin not unto death. What's he talking about? I don't believe in this context he's talking about the sin against the Holy Spirit he's talking about in Matthew chapter 12 or Mark chapter 3. What about any sin that we refuse to repent of? What kind of sin is it? It's a sin unto death. So any sin, regardless how small we might think that it is, if we're guilty of it and refuse to repent of it, what about it? It is a sin unto death. Yes. Okay.
And cover a multitude of sins. Well, if that person doesn't turn back, they will go to spiritual death.
That's right.
So the whole point is, do you turn away? If you don't turn away, that's a sin leading to death.
And so if we warn one who is in sin and he refuses to repent, it's a sin unto death. On the other hand, if we learn about his situation and we go to him, we talk to him, he's reasonable, he recognizes it, he repents, he asks for prayer. What have you done? You have saved a soul from death. Spiritual death. We're not talking about physical death, but spiritual death. And so any sin then that one refuses to repent of is a sin unto death. Big sin or small sin. You know, people tend to color code sin, and they have big sins and little sins. But as far as God is concerned, do we have any of those definitions or descriptions of sin?
You know, all my sins are little. All of your sins are big.
And that's the way a lot of people look at it. But in reality, any sin that I commit that I refuse to repent of is big, big enough to cause me to be lost. And we don't want that to happen. Because of the fear of the unbelieving, the murderers, the unbelieving, and so on. All of these shall have their part in the lake that burned with fire and brimstone. And so, somebody might think about, well, it's just a small lie, it doesn't make any difference. But what did John say? The Lord say, all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so, when we see somebody sinning, and we know that he's sinning, should we do anything about it? Okay. So read Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if you would please. And Brother Sammons, if I'm guilty of sin, and against you, I'll let you read Matthew chapter 5 and 23 after Randy reads Galatians 5 and 21. I'm sorry, I meant for you to read Galatians 5, Galatians 6 and verse 1.
Okay. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted.
So if I see somebody overtaken in a fault, what do I need to do? I need to restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering myself, lest I also might be tempted. And now, Brother Salmon's Matthew chapter 5, I think in verse 23.
Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift.
And so now if I'm going to the altar or to offer a gift unto God, and I remember that my brother has ought against me because of a sin I've committed, should I keep on offering my gift or should I do something else? Leave the gift at the altar and go my way and would be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so then, if somebody recognizes him on his own, he's guilty of sin against God or against his fellow man, he needs to make correction immediately. If he sees his brother sin, he needs to go to the brother. And if that brother has the proper attitude, then he can save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Was that the first one, Mike? Two. Well, I guess I hear what I want to hear. Anyway, next week, I plan to start at verse 17, finish the chapter in discussing the verses, and then go directly into the questions and hopefully make pretty good time in the questions. Thank you very, very much.